According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing our study in the first portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 6. We've broken the chapter down into three segments. Each one will have its separate outline and development. We are currently in the first segment, verses 1 through 6, which represents a dramatic change of context from chapter 9. Chapter 9 closes on a high note with great rejoicing and thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And then chapter 10 begins with, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you." And he begins what really is a pretty tough section of this epistle, chapters 10, 11, and 12, whereby he hits them pretty hard in things pertaining to the angelic conflict. And we're going to see, as we've already started to see, that what we have here is some powerful scripture related to our weaponry. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we're in the midst of this development right now. Actually, there are a dozen or more word studies that need to be done in the context of this entire paragraph to understand clearly what we have to deal with. This is not the sword of the Spirit that is the Rhema to Theu, the Word of God. This is not the individual soldier suited up in his armor with, in other words, this is not Ephesians 6. This is different than Ephesians 6. We need to understand one soldier suited up in a suit of armor with a sword in hand has a role to play in the angelic conflict as an individual infantry soldier. But a war is not conducted by an individual infantry soldier. A war is conducted by groups of individual infantry soldiers structured into centuries and legions. And what we have here is a word for conducting warfare. We have war not as a noun, but as a verb. We do not war according to the flesh. How do we war? We are to wage war. And war is strategic. War is tactical. War is logistic. War has so much that goes into it beyond simply the individual activity of a soldier sticking his sword into the enemy soldier. And this is what we need to understand as it relates to our place in the body of Christ. What is our soldier function? And how do we destroy these fortresses? So this is exactly where we are. Let's pick up our study on this. But before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that we have today to assemble together. Father, this is a grace provision. It's grace every step of the way. Grace that provided a lampstand. Grace that provides a shepherd. Grace that provides a place to meet. Grace that keeps the lights turned on, the bills paid, the doors open. Father, grace that gave us the transportation and health and finances and schedule and everything else necessary to be here today. We ask, Father, that you would reward the volition of those who set aside every other priority and said, today is the day we're going to assemble together. Today is the day we're going to study to show ourselves approved. Father, reward that volition. Bless it. Multiply our time together. Teach us from the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. If you are following in the outline, we have titled this section, Confidence and Courage in Conflict. Confidence and courage in conflict. And we are in the midst now of point 5. Our warfare is detailed, verses 4 through 6. Main point 5 in the outline, our warfare is then detailed, verses 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but God-powered, divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. So you understand, this is not the sword of the Spirit that is the Rhema to Theu, the Word of God. You don't destroy a fortress with a sword. You need a weaponry much stronger than that. You need siege weapons. You need engineers. You need tunnels. You need explosives. You need a whole lot to destroy a fortress. Ultimately, you need to tear down those walls. And that's what we're tearing down here. We are tearing down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. I love the way this transitions from warfare in general. This is what we're destroying. This is what we're destroying, to warfare specifically. And you are on our list. All right? In what we're destroying. Paul doesn't want to do it when he gets there. He wants them to take care of it before he gets there. But if they fail to obey, and if they fail to respond to the urging in verse 1, the asking in verse 2, the warnings in verses 4 through 6, then he will deal with it when he arrives. We've mentioned that a few times, and we will continue to evaluate this. All right. Now, under this, subpoint A, embrace the warfare as your warfare. The angelic conflict in the dispensation of the church is our warfare. The possession is ours. The pronoun here refers to it as ours. It's not somebody else's fight. It's our fight. And the sooner you embrace that, the sooner you take possession of that, the sooner you recognize that this includes you, the more actively you will start to get engaged in what your responsibilities truly are as a part of the soldier function. I think there are two things in the New Testament that you must lay claim of, and the Apostle Paul gives us both of them, the gospel and the fight. When he talks about fighting the good fight, that's for all of us. This angelic conflict is for all of us, not just for pastors or missionaries or evangelists or other people to fight. This is our fight. Every last one of us is involved in our fight. The other item I hope that we all can embrace is the gospel. I'm not going to expand upon that today, but countless times in the New Testament, Paul talks about his gospel, my gospel, our gospel. And we need to do that. It's not somebody else's gospel. We can think of it as the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, but it is our gospel. It is our good news that we are commanded to take to this lost and dying world. We are the ones that have the ministry of reconciliation committed to us. And so those two things we want to embrace. We want to lay custody to and say, it's mine. It's my gospel. It's my good fight. It's my conflict. It's my warfare. And so we see it here. The weapons of our warfare. And the sooner you can make that personal, the much better off you're going to be. All right? We're not mercenaries. We're not fighting somebody else's war. All right? If it's somebody else's fight, well, then your heart's not in it, is it? And you might just walk away from it and say, well, it's not my fight. Not my struggle. Not my warfare. Right? No skin off my nose. Yes, it is. It is our warfare. And what I love, I mentioned this the other night, is that line, that Mel Gibson line in The Patriot, where he warns them. He stands up very early in the movie, and he warns them. He says, this war is going to be among us. It's going to be among our children. It's going to be in our towns and our homes. Our families are going to see this. And that's the nature of the angelic conflict. It's right here, right where we are. Our children are going to see it. And so we need to embrace that as our warfare. Secondly, our weapons are not fleshly, but God power. This is subpoint B in the outline. Our weapons are not fleshly, but God-powered. That's how I'm translating the expression here. The fact that it is dunata, powerful, but it's dunata to theo, powerful before God, powerful to God, powerful in God's sight. A lot of ways idiomatically that you can take the expression there. You can take it as a personal dative. You can take it as an ethical dative. You can take it as a superlative idiom. And we discuss the different ways in which dunata to theou can be rendered in the English language. But not fleshly, not human, not energized by humanity, but energized by deity, God-powered. And those are the weapons we're supposed to make use of to destroy these fortresses. Some subpoints there with the vocabulary, but I'll pass by that. Moving on to point C, the destruction of fortresses. And here's where we left off, because there's four things we have to get with this. The destruction of fortresses. We get demolition lessons, which we started Wednesday night. Demolition lessons. First of all, how do we destroy? So point C, the destruction of fortresses allows us to take our own thoughts captive. The destruction of fortresses allows us to take our own thoughts captive. If you're having a struggle taking your thoughts captive and you seem to think that, well, you know the verse, and you read the phrase, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and you're just frustrated because you've read that phrase 1,000 times for 20 years and you don't seem to be getting it done. Well, why is it that you're not getting it done? Well, take a look at the rest of the verse and understand that phrase doesn't show up by itself. That phrase is not in isolation. The phrase is actually linked to the phrase that comes before it. And so destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God is the activity that allows us to accomplish the second activity of that verse, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't separate those issues. Link those issues. In the destruction of fortresses, you will be allowed. You will be able. It opens the possibility to take those thoughts captive. Because until you destroy those fortresses, your thoughts are already captive, but they're captive in those fortresses. You understand? How do you take them captive when they're already captive in those fortresses? All right. Keep in mind, the main verb of this whole passage is war. War. And how do we not war, and how do we do war? We do not war in the flesh. We do war with the divine empowerment. And so understand that the main verb of what we're dealing with here is war. All right. Now, under this, I won't review what we did Wednesday. I just encourage you, get the MP3 from Wednesday night. We dealt with a lot of terminology pertaining to destruction. Kaph ireo is the term, and there's the noun. There's the noun and the verb here. Destruction is the noun in verse 4. The verb destroying shows up in verse 5 as a participle. All right. The main gist of this, though, if you missed it on Wednesday, the main gist of this is that it's the idea of tearing down. It's the opposite of edification. Edification is building up, right? In Greek, it's oikotomeo, building up. And we're supposed to be building up one another in Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're supposed to be building them up. It's these fortresses we're supposed to be tearing down. And when you work your way through the word study on that, and again, I would encourage you to get Wednesday night's message, but when you work through the word study on that, it becomes crystal clear in my thinking that these activities of tearing down and building up are presented in just that vivid way so that it can be simple, so that it can be clearly understood. I mean, even little kids with blocks understand, you know, building up and knocking down, right? And, you know, the little kid's working real hard building up with his blocks, and the bully comes along and knocks it down. Okay? So if little kids can figure this out, in my mind, this is, to me, a great blessing of the New Testament, the way the Lord does this, puts it in such simple terms. So what is our application? Why is it so many churches appear to be doing just the opposite of what we're talking about? That you got brothers and sisters that are building up fortresses instead of tearing down, and they're tearing down one another instead of building one another up. They're doing just the opposite. They're building up their fortresses and they're tearing down one another, tearing apart one another. So let's understand this for what it is. And what is the fortress? And if you have a brother or sister who's struggling, you know, don't be condemning towards them as if, well, what's wrong with you, kind of a thing, and all judgmental and prideful and tearing them down. Not at all. Recognize that they're stuck in a fortress at the moment. And what might our role be in tearing that fortress down? What role might we have to be able to build them up and come alongside and help tear down the fortress that they're stuck in? Comes back to these speculations and lofty things. It comes back to the way of thinking that traps us. And that's what we have to deal with here today. All right. So let's understand what these fortresses are and to point to. As I said, there's four things we want to get. Actually, there's more than that. There's seven things we want to get out of this destruction of fortresses. So in your outline, if you've got point C, the destruction of fortresses, we're going to have 1 through 7 to expand upon this. So under subpoint 1, we looked at destruction and destroying. Under subpoint 2, let's take a look at these fortresses. First of all, you got kind of a unique word. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It's what we call a hapax. Hapax legomena is the technical term for a word that only shows up once. And that's what we have here. Okuruma. Okuruma. Sounds kind of like that lady in Star Trek. No. Okuruma. All right? O-C-H-U-R-O-M-A. Starts with the short O, Omicron, and it's got the long O, Omega, in the middle of it. Okuruma. O-C-H-U-R-O-M-A. It's number 3794. It is a hapax. This is the only place in the New Testament you're going to find it. It has a number of Old Testament examples, however, when you turn to the Greek Septuagint. Not entirely for the same Hebrew term, but for a variety of different Hebrew terms. And so maybe a handful of these Old Testament usages, you recall in Genesis 39, what happens there? Is it a fortress that's designed to be defended against an invading army? Is that the kind of stronghold? Is that the kind of strong facility we're looking at? Genesis 39:20. I mean, it can reference that, but very often it references another kind of a fortified structure. A fortified structure that's designed not to keep enemies out, but to keep prisoners in. And that's what we see here. Genesis 39:20, as Joseph gets set up by Potiphar's wife, she's trying to trap him, and Joseph's got the kind of character and integrity that we pray that every young man has. And so she screams, and he's arrested. And when his master heard the words of his wife, when she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. And I will always believe that his anger burned not against Joseph, but his anger burned against his wife. But his master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. And the term that's rendered jail, what do you think that term is? That's the term we're looking at here. That's the term for stronghold, for fortress, as we have it there. It comes back in chapter 40, comes back in chapter 41. And when the butler and the baker get released here, or the cupbearer and these officials, Joseph tells them, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this okura, get me out of this house, this fortress, this prison, this stronghold." And so here's our first two occurrences of it, and what do we find out? We find out a fortress may not be of our own creation, but we find ourselves there, whether we created it or not. If we're in one, we want to be out of it, don't we? And if we want to be out of it, can we get out of it as quickly as we might like? Or sometimes do we stay in there longer than ideally we want to? And that happens here too. Next chapter over, chapter 41:14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon." That's our term, okurama. So what is it? Is it a stronghold? Is it a house? Is it a dungeon? Is it a jail? We seem to have a wide variety of English translations, don't we? And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Something else you might seem to think as it relates to fortresses there. The blessings we have once we are released, that we can actually put on a clean set of clothes and be presented for some work to do. He's got a message to speak to Pharaoh when he gets there. He's going to have a message from the Lord to communicate. There's work to be done. And I think we'll talk about this when we discuss the nature of believers escaping out of spiritual strongholds. When you are delivered out of a sin pattern, particularly one that's held you in bondage for some length of time, you've got a message to deliver. You've got a Bible class to teach. You've got words to communicate. There are others that could be warned related to the fortress you just escaped from. And David said very clearly when he was making his confession and repentance, he said that he wants to be able to warn sinners of the way in Psalm 51. And we'll talk about that, the nature of recovery from spiritual bondage. All right. Two other... I do enjoy this here in Genesis 41 and the faithfulness of Joseph as he stands before Pharaoh, and his willingness to be used by the Lord to speak this truth You know, I think every chapter here sees a humility on Joseph's part. Did he have bitterness against his brothers for selling him into slavery? Did he have bitterness against Potiphar for throwing him in the jail? Did he have bitterness against the butler and the baker for leaving him there 2 extra years? Does he have bitterness against Pharaoh to say, well, you Gentile dog, why should I speak the word of the Lord to you? Right? No, not at all. Not for a moment. All right, the other two uses I wanted to highlight here are in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:29 and Proverbs 21:22. These also may be familiar to you. Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, there we go. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. So here's our term stronghold related to a positive benefit, a beneficial stronghold. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. If we're destroying the wrong kind of strongholds, are we doing anything to build up the right kind of strongholds, the right kind of defenses? What is the right kind of defense? Well, we're told right here, it's the way of the Lord, walking in the Christian way of life, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, everything that we understand in the doctrine of parapetology. If you're walking according to the will of God, that's your stronghold. And so it doesn't matter what else, what attacks you on the left or the right. It doesn't matter. You're walking with the Lord. That is your stronghold. I can appreciate that. And then Proverbs 21:22. Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Brings down the stronghold in which they trust. So there it is again. Are we in the business of building up a fortress? Do we have a fortress mentality here at Austin Bible Church? Do we hunker down behind our thick walls? No. We're tearing down walls. Our fortress is to walk with the Lord. And it's called a path. It's called a race. It's called a valley. Though I walk with the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. It's a walk. This journey that we're on, we're not hunkering down. We're not building a fortress of walls to hide behind. God's our wall as we walk with Him. You know, in my mind, what's really remarkable is the nature of the Roman army, the nature of their various formations, where they had walls with them as they traveled. And the way that when they would sleep for the night, they would put up a wall and a ditch and stakes and all kinds of things. And then what do they do in the morning? Break it all down, load it on their backs, and walk some more. They took their wall with them everywhere they went, on their walk, you understand. Proverbs says that's how our fortress is, the way of the Lord. We're walking with Him. That's our wall. And I can appreciate that as well. All right. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Here's a clue. When we talk about the reasonings and when we talk about the lofty things, we want to keep in our thinking, both with respect to reasonings and lofty things, the two things that are focused in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the realm that those reasonings and lofty things promote is a alternative subject in which to trust rather than trusting in the Lord. And that we might trust in ourselves, we might trust in our goodness, we might trust in money, we might trust in this world, we might trust in politics. And it's either reasoning or lofty things that takes a false trust and exalts it. And a false trust that is as shifty and phony as building your house upon the sand. It is not a faith that will sustain you when the conflict ramps up. So we're going to talk about that. I'm thankful that it got highlighted here because the reasonings and the lofty things are both involved in establishing a phony trust. Faith in a wrong object. An improper trust. And how many times does the Bible tell us, cursed is the man who trusts in man, or do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways trust in Him. All right. If you have a wrong trust, what was it that motivated you to embrace that trust? I would suspect it was either a human reasoning or a lofty thing. The two aspects that we're going to see defined here as fortresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, so with only one New Testament verse to look at, and with only a handful of Septuagint uses to look at, we don't have a great wealth of examples. But particularly where we find that we're dealing with a metaphor, we're dealing with a metaphoric use in terms of destroying fortresses. Was there any understanding in the ancient world that an okura or an okuroma could be a metaphoric fortress instead of a literal fortress? Right? Was there any understanding of that? Yes, there was. Tremendous understanding of that. And in fact, Philo gives us an example of that. Philo understood the nature of mental fortresses. Philo being a contemporary here of the New Testament in authorship in the first century. Philo understood the nature of mental fortresses in lieu of God's interests. In lieu of God's interests. And if even an unbeliever like Philo could figure this out, then you know it would have been very obvious to the believers in Corinth. And when Paul was telling them about the destruction of fortresses and taking every thought captive, that the issue is the mental fortresses that we build for ourselves that hinder us from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, you have Philo. I don't quote Philo a whole lot. Typically, Philo has very little that's worth quoting. All right, Philo was Jewish. Philo had wrote commentaries on the Old Testament, but he was so steeped in Greek philosophy that basically, if you want a Greek philosophical commentary in the Old Testament, then read Philo. If you want an allegorical hermeneutic that just spiritualizes a whole lot of things, then read Philo. There's typically not a lot that's worth, at least in our understanding. There's not a lot of value in reading Philo other than word studies, all right? But here I think he's got something right. Here's something I think, you know what, Philo's got a point, because this is exactly the point that's being made in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The fortresses that we're tearing down are the fortresses that are keeping our minds captive, that are keeping us from setting our minds on God's interests. And this is exactly the fortress that Peter was in, and the Lord had to rebuke him. And said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your interest on God's interest, but on yours. All right. I went ahead and started my Bible software in the event that we wanted to read this. Isn't that something? All right. Didn't mean to distract you there. Philo. Confessions. Oh, goodness. I thought this was going to load just like that. There we go. 129 and 130. I even have an English text I can bring up for you here, too. Would you prefer that? All right, so read whichever side you want to read. And the name is, as the Hebrews say, Phanuel, which translated into our language means turning away from God. For any strong building which is erected by means of plausible arguments is not built for the sake of any other object except that of averting and alienating the mind from the honor due to God. Then which object, what can be more iniquitous? And I find this interesting because we're going to be dealing with this. We already deal with this. And here's Philo, you know, Philo was steeped in the Greek philosophers, but it really bugged him that the Greeks would magnify reason. I mean, reason was the pinnacle to the Greek mind. But it really bugged Philo that they would use reason to try to diminish anything in terms of who God is or his revelation. And Philo's great passion was to try to blend the two, to try to blend reason and revelation, to try to blend Greek thought with what God revealed in the Bible. And the way he tried to do that was through a synthesis that ended up being an allegory more often than not, kind of unfortunate. But remarkably enough, he knew that reason that dampened anything that was revelation from God was a problem. And you wonder what Philo might have thought if he would have been alive to see the Enlightenment, to see the 18th and 19th century, to see what the world would do with reason that would then create Big Bang and evolution and everything else, which really seems to have no purpose at all. It just seems to be a strong building erected by means of plausible arguments, which is not built for the sake of any other object except that of averting and alienating the mind from the honor due to God. Why create a plausible argument for an energy mass explosion that could cause the universe? What's the purpose in that? Is there any reason for speculating on such a thing? Well, it's only a fruitful exercise if you're trying to create a rationalization for the existence of a universe in the absence of any cause of that universe. You want a creation without a creator, and so reason gets to work and invents something. And it's interesting. He goes on, but for the destruction of this strong fortification, and it is kind of interesting, here's your kathaireo, and here's your okoroma. We have here identical vocabulary, identical language to the terms that Paul will use when he drafts 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Was Paul aware of this when he wrote? He had to have been. Of course he was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was very well versed in all the pagan and Jewish literature of his day. But for the destruction of the strong fortification, a ravager and an enemy of iniquity is prepared, who is always full of hostility toward it, whom the Hebrews call Gideon, which name being interpreted means a retreat for robbers. And then he goes on to comment on Gideon and the judges and different things, but I won't take you where he goes with that. But in any event, back to the point we were making, that these terms can be used metaphorically. These terms can be used to represent non-literal fortresses and non-literal destruction. It could be used to represent, to understand the nature of mental fortresses. Mental fortresses in lieu of God's interests. Mental fortresses in lieu of God's interests. And interestingly enough, that's the context of what we see here in our passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The only other non-biblical use I'll show you is this is a term that Josephus employed. Josephus actually uses a superlative form of okoroma. Josephus used a superlative form in describing Herod's fortification of Machaerus. So if you want to read Josephus and his Wars of the Jews, volume 7, chapter 6, and verse 2. And that was the fortress that was established as the location where John the Baptist was held prisoner, where John the Baptist was executed. And so once again, you find really kind of a dual picture in mind. You have a defensive fortification that could be used as a fortress to keep enemies out, but you also find a prison facility which could be used as a fortress to keep people locked in, to keep things locked in that you don't want getting out. And I think that both concepts or concepts we want to consider as it relates to the angelic conflict. The fortresses that we establish that are resistant to enemy attack, but really their primary purpose is to keep people locked in, to keep believers from walking with the Lord. Remember, God's stronghold is walking the path with Christ. And so if Satan can get you trapped into a bunker, trapped into a jail cell, you're not walking with the Lord, are you? Not while you're inside Herod's fortress of Machaerus. All right. You want to see that one too? No, I'll let that go. I'll show you that one on Wednesday night. How about that? Because if I start reading that, then I'm going to start reading about the why it was that Herod built it and how it got destroyed before Herod built it up to make it even stronger and some of the Roman officials involved there. I'll spare you that. All right. So these are the fortresses. Now, I could... back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I could, in my imagination, start to suggest for you what these fortresses might be based upon a very limited exposure to the vocabulary and the context here. Or I could allow the passage itself to define what these fortresses are, and that's what the passage does. when it says for the destruction of fortresses, it then goes on to say, we are destroying, and it outlines what two of these fortresses are, the speculations and the lofty things. That's two of the fortresses that are being destroyed, that Paul's describing here in the process of his angelic conflict engagement, his warfare. And so rather than begin with some hypotheticals, well, this could be a fortress, this could be a fortress, this could be a fortress, let's start with the two things the Bible defines that actually are fortresses, and then we can expand upon that somewhat clearly, remaining in the context of what we're working with here, and not be in violation of that. So I think you'll understand here in a moment. But the reasonings and the lofty things, the speculations and the lofty things, both raised up against the knowledge of God. These are the fortresses that have to be destroyed. Thought processes that are hostile to the knowledge of God. And so after we show you the two illustrations the Bible gives, are we free then to add an extra illustration? Are we then free to add another idea? Well, I bet you anything that you would care to add or I would care to add can be thought of as one of these two. Either a rationalization or a lofty thing, whatever it might be. And you say, well, I know what these fortresses are because I've been in one for some time. You probably do. But as we understand what these speculations are, what these reasonings are, and what the lofty thinking is that's raised up against the knowledge of God, chances are whatever your fortress is that you're wondering why it's not listed in this verse, it is listed in this verse because it is in itself a speculation or a lofty thing, one or the other, either of your own imaginative rationalization and creation or of satanic origin as a lofty thing. And that's what we'll spell out. So let's start with the speculations under point three. So if you're following along, my main point C is the destruction of fortresses. And then under that, subpoint one, destruction and destroying. Subpoint two, fortresses. And now subpoint three, speculations. I actually think that speculations is probably the worst translation possible for this verse. All right. I prefer reasonings. Reasonings. And maybe there's nothing wrong necessarily with speculations as a translation other than the fact that as it's commonly used, at least in my awareness, by our culture today and our world today, speculations has more... speaks more of imagination and pretending and wondering and the what-ifs and the daydreamings. All right? And there may be a component to the daydreamings and the what-ifs and the maybes and the pretendings. But specifically speaking, when the Bible uses logismos, the Bible is not pretending. The Bible does not use logismos in a way that I think supports the idea of the daydreamings and the what-ifs. You eventually get there, but ultimately you are calculating. You are thinking. You are considering. You are logically coming to your own conclusion. And human beings are very good at justifying anything they want to justify. And they can backdate whatever they need to do. They can create the premises and the logic and all the supporting structure they need to come to the logical conclusion they come to. And they will be absolutely convinced in their mind that Big Bang is logical and creationism is myth. How did they get there? All right. The term is logismos. Logismos. Only used twice in the New Testament. But, of course, we've got tons of cognate forms. We've got logos itself. We got logikos. We got so many compounds off of this one stem. We have logizomai. Logizomai, all right, the verb that means to reckon, to impute, to consider, the activity that God himself engages in when he reckons righteousness to us, when he reckons our sins to Christ's account. That is God's reckoning. That is God's imputation. And so it's connected here to our logizomai. You might even consider it as a noun form of logizomai. You might even consider it as a reckoning. That is, you have put thought and consideration into something, and this is the conclusion you have come to. So it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in the passage we're studying, and it's used in Romans 2:15. Romans 2:15, the only other place. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so what happens when your own reasoning comes together and you start to defend what you're doing? You start to justify what you're doing. And your conscience convinces itself that what I'm doing is okay. And your conscience starts to, you work really hard to logically work your way through and say, well, there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, this is appropriate and this is right and this is good. And you just work your way through and convince yourself, despite what the Word of God says, that this is right. This is appropriate. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is, and no one can tell me otherwise. And my conscience is fine with this. And what have you done? What have you done? Your logismos has built a fortress that is now holding you prisoner because God's Word says this is not right. This is not pleasing. This is not good in His sight. But you've allowed a logismos to be created that holds you there. Reason. And this, I'm enjoying this. I'm glad that the Lord brought us to this term. I'm glad that He brought us to this term and brought us to this passage as we talk about the fortresses we're supposed to be destroying. This is going to tie in very well with what Dan's teaching on Sunday nights in bibliology in terms of our role as giving an account for the hope that is within us as far as giving an answer to any who might ask. Because the world in which we exist is this, you know, this modern world or this postmodern world or the scientific world or whatever they want to call themselves. They view that they're the ones of reason and we're the ones of superstition. That they're the ones of facts and science and we're the ones of faith and anti-science. And nothing is further from the truth. And when they want to ask, well, why do you believe the Bible anyway? Because it's reasonable. It is more reasonable to trust in the Bible than it is to trust in these other things that they're trusting in. Well, why is that? Well, you just start to evaluate it. And somebody tells you, well, I trust my science book. Just laugh at them. Say, well, I trust my Bible. And they laugh at me. Say, all right, we both laughed at each other. How about that? But which one is more reasonable to trust in? And which one is unreasonable to trust in? And don't make it an emotional basis that I trust in this because I love this book. Make it a reasonable basis and say, why is it reasonable to trust in this? Somebody asked Ken Ham that, and Ken Ham's the Answers in Genesis guy. And they asked him, they said, well, why do you trust in the Bible? I trust my science book. And he just laughed and he said, well, you know, go ahead, but your science book changes every few years. Science books today are nothing like the science books in the 80s and the 70s and 60s and 50s. I mean, every generation you got another edition of science books and the science is all different. The science our kids are going to learn is going to be different than the science we learned. Why is that? Well, they're discovering more things and they're modifying this and they're modifying that. They say, well, we're just fine-tuning. Now, a lot of their fine-tuning is direct opposition to what it was they confidently said a generation ago. It's not fine-tuning. And so you ask yourself, is there a reason to believe this? Is it rational? Is it reasonable? Yes, it is. We're supposed to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're going to love God with all your mind? That means you can't turn your mind off. It means you've got to study to show yourself approved. It means that doctrine has to be rational or you can't worship the Word of God. And it bugs me when believers just bail on any rational defense of what they believe. They just throw their hands up and say, well, some things, you know, you just got to take by faith. And in my mind, most often when that gets said, it means that they've kind of lost track of what the rational argument is. They've kind of already surrendered and failed with respect to the defense of their faith. Yes, we have faith. But faith is in an object, and the consideration of that object has to be done with reason. All right. So I'm thankful that we're dealing with this. Now, the Greeks exalted reason above everything. Aristotle viewed reason as the highest element of humanity. In fact, logismos, this word we're studying right here, to Aristotle, logismos is what defined humanity, what separates man from the animals. Animals are creatures of instinct. Humans reason. We can reason, we can think, we can conclude, we can combine and think with rationality. So Aristotle viewed reason as the highest element of humanity. It defined humanity. I've shown you the only two New Testament uses. How does the Old Testament use it? Does the Septuagint have uses for logismos? It truly does. Many uses for a spectrum of Hebrew terms. But what I find quite interesting is that in the 114 Septuagint usages, many times this gets translated by the term plans. Plans. And when God puts a plan together, it's a logically thought out and concluded plan. And the one that we quote very often in terms of Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans formed years ago in perfect faithfulness, not for our downfall, but for our blessing, for our building up." All right. Are we familiar with that verse in Jeremiah 29:11? A lot of people claim that it's in their promise books and things, and they love that. Put it on the refrigerator. Never mind that it's a promise for Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But okay, if you like the verse, you like the verse. Now, but this is the term that's used. It's logismos in the Greek Septuagint of that passage. Plans. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the plans of the Lord that will stand. All right, and so Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11, Proverbs 6, 18, Proverbs 12, 5. I think these are useful to consider as well. In what are the reasonings, what is the thinking behind these fortresses? The trap that people fall in because they've built these plans for themselves. And they've got this plan they've created with their own reasonings. This plan for their career advancement, this plan for their education, this plan for the money they got to make, this plan for their retirement, this plan for everything. They've got their whole earthly life planned out with every human reasoning imaginable. But they never included the Lord in any of that. Well, the result is that their thinking is enslaved in this fortress. They're living in secular life without a thought for the Christian way of life at all. Because they're living in that fortress. Well, I'll illustrate that in a moment as well. Let's look at some of these. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. You look at both of these verses here. Tempted to read the whole psalm is only 11 verses long, but you know this is a song of repentance, which I enjoy. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know, the blessing we have in Christ is not to not that we never sin ever again since we're believers now, but the fact that we're sinners saved by grace. And that, not that we never fail in our Christian walk, we're going to fail, but when we fail, we can rebound, we can confess our sins, we can be restored to fellowship, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When you can finally confess and repent and be back in fellowship again, that's a blessing, that's a happiness blessing. And you just go to him and say, "Father, I'm out of your will. I'm in carnality. I'm in darkness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we got to quit lying about it. If we just keep lying about it and saying, oh, I'm okay, I'm all right. No, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Wow. That's why I say keep short accounts. Confess sooner rather than later. The longer you delay, the worse it gets through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Quit delaying. Today is the day. The time past is sufficient. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's just gone. It's released. Not only is the sin released, the guilt of the sin is released. Cleansing us from all unrighteousness, cleansing our mind, removing that guilt. I no longer have the shame and the, oh, what if somebody finds out, and oh my, all that's gone. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. At what point does He just give us over? When under sin and death, where did He just lets go? And He's no longer nearby to be found. When you do come out, when you are rescued, He says in verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And you go from a fortress to a hiding place. You go from being bound in these thought process, this thought prison, and now you're with the Lord. Surrounding with songs of deliverance, you want to worship, you want to retrain your mind, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. You've got to immediately get under concentrated teaching. You've got to, what the colonel used to call, crash program. You've got to saturate your mind. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You've been in darkness for a while. That's got to be remedied. You've got to retrain new thoughts. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. All right, so there's Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. All right, and upright in heart. All right, Proverbs 6:18. Let's get through the rest of these. Proverbs 6:18. You know what? Psalm 32 is the wrong psalm. It's Psalm 33. And this is what happens. I meant to double check these, because anytime you're dealing with Septuagint, sometimes the chapters are one off. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. There's the logismos. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The logismos of His heart from generation to generation. All right, well, there it is. The Lord wanted us in Psalm 32 today. But Psalm 33 is our use of logismos. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. So the world has one way of thinking, the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And that this linkage between counsel and plans I find interesting. You want to follow the world's method? It's coming to nothing. You want to follow God's plan? That's the one that will abide forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So that's what we're dealing with. And the wisdom of God, it makes the wisdom of man foolishness. The reasonings of God makes the reasonings of man foolishness. All of this is the parallel that we understand. All right, so that's that one. All right, Proverbs 6:18. My apologies, I meant to double check that because you're always on treacherous ground with Septuagint citing. And sometimes you end up with three different chapters. Because in English it's one, and in the Septuagint it's a whole chapter off, and in the Hebrew you might be a chapter and a verse away, depending on how they versified things. So, all right, Proverbs 6:18 then. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes is item number one. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, logismos. The heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. So these plans, these reasonings, these schemes. You know, if you ever know somebody, they always got another plan they're working on. Always working on another scheme. We're always working on another angle. When what does the Lord require of you but to walk humbly with your Lord, right? Just humble yourself. Quit creating all these plans. He's got the plan. Follow His plan. Proverbs 12:5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Proverbs 15:22-26. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. That's verse 22. Verse 26 says, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. So what are we noticing in all of this? Are we saying that thinking is bad? Just follow God without thinking? No. We're saying that thinking apart from God is bad. Thinking in agreement with God is good. Proverbs 19:21, the last of these Proverbs. And as I said, Jeremiah 29:11, we're very familiar with. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The counsel of the Lord will stand. This is why we surrender everything to Him. This is why we go to Him in prayer. We're seeking divine guidance. We want to say, Father, is this plan from You? Or is this a plan of our own creation, of our own heart? Is this something that we've created with our own reasoning apart from You? Because if that's what it is, we want nothing of it. Thwart it. Remove it. But if this is of You, if You've laid it on our heart, if You're the one that's leading us in this, then bring it about. Achieve it. See. We're having our annual business meeting today following the second session. And this is exactly what's going to be testified to. Because we had plans, the Lord had plans, and we didn't have any indication, we had no ideas, the totality of all what the Lord had planned. We certainly did not have any clues as to the mechanisms and means by which God was going to finance His plan. All we knew was that we were step by step walking in obedience and trusting that He's bringing His plan about. And at our business meeting, it's going to be reported exactly how the Father has brought that about. How it is when the world said, you cannot begin a building project in 2010. The country's in a recession. The economy's terrible. There's not a bank that's going to give you the money to build anything. It just can't be done. And we even prayerfully thought, you know, it's not the will of God at this time. And we thanked Him. We said, we're going to stay where we are in Woodrow Avenue. We had a business meeting and we thanked Him for keeping us from making a mistake. And we went home. And that night we got a phone call. When we surrendered everything to the Lord overruled and said, here's My plan. And here we are. Here we are. The building exists. And the report we're going to get after the next hour, the Father planned it, the Father built it, the Father paid for it. And we didn't have to go to human mechanisms. We didn't have to go to pledges. We didn't have to go to phony baloney marketing. We didn't have to go the world's route. And look forward to getting that report here today. Father, thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, there is a place for plans. There's a place for reckoning. There's a place for thinking and coming to rational conclusions. And the only place where we are to engage in such activity is keeping ourselves occupied with Christ and dwelling in the Word of God. The moment we start trying to go to the realm of reason apart from your word, we're doomed. We're going the world's route. And sadly, Father, if we try to stay in your word but abandon reason, Father, quicker than anything, we're going to be plunging into some emotionalism or some kind of a feelings or light and fluffy approach to church. But Father, I pray that you would keep us centered biblically, centered properly, in your word, occupied with your Son, fully engaged in the reason process of how you've created us. Make these things clear to us, Father. Continue to open our eyes in understanding of what these fortresses are. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.